things. Oh, look at the light just changed color. Anyways, and so I pulled the print double sided and staple it, and it didn't. It printed one sided, stapled nothing. So it's going to be collate your own handout tonight. Because after I killed this many trees, realizing what had happened. So I've got several groups on the center, but before you start passing, let me hand them out first, and here are the instructions on how you're going to get your handouts out of this mess. You know what? Okay, there's got this, and y'all take some. Okay, eventually, because here's what you're going to do, and I apologize, we got to get the driver straight down on the new copiers in the back. You want three sheets, and then pass it on. Three sheets and pass it on. This should have been two pieces of paper stapled together, but no, it's now going to need to be three sheets and pass it on. And once you got your three sheets, you can find Revelation.
There are three different sheets, right?
Yes, each of the three sheets should be different. That's why you're picking three of them. Take three sheets at a time and pass it on. And that should be it. All right. And if there's any extras, make sure Mike gets one. Dan, take care of Percy, if you would. Everybody got one?
I got one.
And by one, I mean three sheets, one set. All right. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Can I get one of the runners to lead us in that? Thank you, Jeremy.
Great Mighty Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here this afternoon, for blessing us with an opportunity to study your word. Be with us as we open our minds and our hearts that we find your truth, that we cling to it, and that we diligently seek you in everything that we do. Be with Jeff, that he remembers the things he studied, and be with us that we might diligently listen and seek and find. Jesus' name, amen.
All right. So I start the same way I've learned over the years to always start teaching the book of Revelation, whether I do as a class or I have a series I do for churches when I travel sometimes. Given all the baggage the book of Revelation comes with, and a few of you have done this with me before, maybe remember this little exercise we're going to start with tonight. And if you do, then just don't give away the fun for everybody else and just endure for a few minutes and then we'll be on our way. But given how much baggage the book of Revelation comes with in the culture, because everybody in the culture knows the book of Revelation is about what? Yeah, the end of the world, man. And it really has very little to do with the end of the world, in fact. Hopefully by the time we're through tonight, that'll be all the more apparent. It has very little to do with the end of the world. It has mostly to do with the Christians back then and their circumstances and similar circumstances for us today, but it does not have some sort of code about when Jesus is coming back. It's not there. Don't go looking for it. Book of Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, and the reason it's misunderstood is because we don't understand what it is. Because every culture, every period in history has its own way about talking about heavy things, serious things, significant things. Looking even like at the top on the first sheet, and it should still be numbered like 1, 2, 3, I hope, maybe. Sheet number one, top picture. What is that? What is that?
The United States today.
Yes. Yes, but but more generically, what kind of thing is it? What kind of thing? Now what's the message? What Kenneth just said is what the message is. What's the thing? It is a
caricature.
What else?
Political
cartoon. If a Vietnamese poor peasant rice paddy farmer picked this up, would he know what to do with it? No. Why do you know what to do with it? Because you know what newspapers are, which is why this would also be hard to do with the kids across the hall in the high school class anymore, I might add. But I'm by and large talking to adults who know what it is. By the way, that's a perfect example of how even people live at the same time as the culture changes. That's why, used to be we joked about asking your kids to show you how to set the VCR clock, but now our kids don't even know what a VCR is. So it goes. You know what to do with that because this is your culture, because this is the way we talk about politics in this country. and other weighty affairs of state, right? If you were a Vietnamese peasant farmer, you would not know what to do with this. Not only would you not know what the thing itself is, you wouldn't know what those pictures are, because somebody already said this is what the United States is today. Why did you ever say that? Was it you, Kenneth? Why did you say that?
Well, because most people either are Democrats or Republicans.
Oh, and stop. How'd you know that Democrats and Republicans are in that picture?
Well, I was about to say.
Okay.
So the donkey, appropriate. No.
Careful. It's all the world, man. We just lost our tax exempt status. Careful.
Represents the Democrats. Elephant represents the Republicans. And they're head nose to nose with boxing gloves on, ready to go at it.
Yep. And so you know that in our culture, elephants are Republicans and donkeys are Democrats. If you don't know that, you still don't know what to do. This picture you can do as a political cartoon, right? You got to know what the symbols are. You gotta know what the images are. Make sense? Yeah. All right. And by the way, what's interesting about that picture too, by the way, is, and this is why sometimes staring at a picture for a while and not running it off too quickly is helpful, because you'll notice that, what is the elephant wearing?
Trunks.
Yeah.
Boot-trunks.
More specifically.
Flag. Part of the
flag. And what is the Democrat or donkey wearing?
Flag.
And together, either one of them without the other is only has part of the flag. What do you need both of them to have?
Both ends.
And so as much as this is a really well done cartoon, because as much as it indicates the conflict between our parties, it also emphasizes that at the end of the day we are still, at least allegedly, supposedly, one country, because each of them wears part of the flag. And without one or the other, you don't have the whole flag. We call it the stars and the stripes. One got the stars and one got the stripes. Pretty clever. Pretty clever way of indicating this unity, but at the same time, this diverse struggle that we're in. We're at each other's throats. This kind of helps us slow down and stare a little bit longer and think about what's really being said here. But here's the thing on the flip side. On the flip side, when you look at that image, do we make something of every detail in that picture? Should I interpret, for instance, I see on the elephant's forehead, I've got the kind of this little X, this little cross of bandages. Should I interpret it as some particular political incident or some particular bill that the Republicans wanted passed and it didn't get passed in Congress? Or would you start thinking, no, Jeff, it's just a cartoon, you're making too much of it? You do have that look now.
No, I was asked by someone at home, could you hold up the pictures and see it?
That's the wrong one.
Do what?
It's down there.
Yeah, okay. All right, you're good.
Yeah, I have stuff you don't have. mine look a little different. I don't know, yeah. Sorry about that at home. There you go. Anyways, would that be overkill on the picture? Start making something about individual band-aids on him?
Yeah,
absolutely. This is how to read the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Not our culture, so we don't, first of all, quite know what to do with this genre of a book. Just like the Vietnamese peasant farmer doesn't know what to do with a political cartoon, doesn't recognize it as a genre, as a thing. Number two, you gotta know what the symbols are. We know what donkeys and elephants represent in our system, yes? Gotta know what the symbols represent. So too in the book of Revelation, it's not hard to read when you know what the symbols are supposed to be. And where do the symbols come from? They're not new and they're not just pulled out of thin air. Where do the symbols come from? They come from the Old Testament. The book is chock full of Old Testament imageries, but since Jesus died on the cross and the whole kind of stuff away with it, so therefore we don't spend as much time reading the Old Testament as maybe we ought to. I'm sorry, I said it out loud. But seriously, that's why we don't know what to do with this book. But early Christians, who for the first several decades and first generation or so in the church had no other Bible to read in church but the Old Testament. So like, for instance, when Paul tells Timothy, until I come, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture, what's he talking about? You ought to keep reading Exodus. You ought to keep reading Leviticus. You ought to keep reading the prophets. And because we actually don't do that by and large, because we literally don't think it's relevant, therefore the book of Revelation becomes a playground of foolishness and not nearly as relevant to our lives. And by the end of the quarter, I hope you see, it is one of the most relevant books in the Bible to the time and place that we live in, when you understand what the real message of Revelation is. So, if you don't know what the symbols are, you don't know what donkeys mean, you don't know what Republican means, or excuse me, what elephants mean, then you're confused as well. And then the third thing, just like in a political cartoon, you don't make something out of every detail. So too in Revelation. That's the other problem people have. Man, they will make something about out of the ninth horn on the dragon's head on the 13th chapter, and that means this. No, don't do that. Sometimes it's just a picture. The book is intended to verbally give you information to create an image in your mind of what he's seeing, just like if I was to sit here and describe, you know, to a blind person, okay, so, you know, I got a political cartoon here, and we got the elephants facing the donkeys, and they're looking really, really angry, and they're looking like they're about to fight. In fact, they're dressed like boxers, and there's this really cool detail of each one of them is wearing half of the flag, indicating we're still one country. But on the flip side, they're really bandaged up. It looks like they've been fighting already, or maybe fighting for a long time and not gotten over that. So I'm doing all this to give this blind person this imagery or these words to put this image into their mind, right? But now I don't want them to turn around and make something out of every detail I've told them. I've told them what they need to get the image, but not every detail in the image carries significant meaning. That makes sense? And so the trick is, when the book of Revelation opens, John says, "And I saw." And so he's going to tell you what he saw. And he's going to do it in a way that makes it vivid, because otherwise the whole exercise falls apart if I just tell you what it means. There's a reason we use images. We'll get to that as the quarter goes on. Okay? Does that make sense, though? Revelation is literally the ancient version of a political cartoon. The apocalyptic genre is what we call, you hear the word apocalypse. In fact, let's stop right there for a sec. Let's recover that word, because even in chapter 1 and verse 1, and what's the first major noun in your Bible?
Revelation.
Anybody have, especially if you're using an older translation, I don't know, maybe the King James or New King James might have this. Anybody have a different word? Nobody? Really? Oh, Kenneth? Oh.
No, I don't know.
You're looking. Judge. You're looking. Huh? No, you still just Revelation?
Yeah.
Is that did you check the King James?
New King James.
Okay, New King James. The other word that's occasionally actually used, it's actually the Greek word just transliterated. Apocalypse. Everybody knows what that word is. But when you hear that word in the culture, what do you think of when you hear the word apocalypse? How do we usually use that word? Nuclear mushroom clouds, zombie apocalypse, right? You know, I've never watched it. I've heard about shows like, what was it, The Walking Dead, The Waking, you know, whatever. That was a big series a couple of years ago. The zombie apocalypse and so on and so forth. And so this word apocalypse, apocalypsis in Greek, if you want to really say it authentic, really just means a revelation. Now, a revelation doesn't mean necessarily even a catastrophe. Could be, but doesn't have to be. A revelation doesn't have to mean the end of the world. What does a revelation mean? In fact, usually you hear that word revelation if it wasn't attached to this last book in the Bible, so you already got expectations because you're at the back of the New Testament and, oh, we know what this book's about. No. What when you hear the word revelation normally in other parts of the New Testament, what do you think of?
Clarity.
Oh, wow, what a great word. What do you say, Diane?
Something revealed.
Yeah, something. So revealed, let's use made known. Something you didn't know that now you're going to know. That's all it is. Changing your perspective. Helping you see underneath the surface of what's going on. Now, part of what's going on is the world's going to have an ending. Jesus is going to come back. I mean, there is, you know, chapters, you know, probably about chapter 19 through the end, where it does talk about the second coming, but it's the second coming. It's not going to have anything to do in the Bible with mushroom clouds or zombie apocalypses. But all it's really doing is, and I really like Michael's word, clarity. Do you really see what's going on? Do you really see what's going on? I want to reveal to you what's actually going on. Not, you know, 3,000 years from now or whenever Jesus comes back, but notice what the rest of the sentence is. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, and by the way, commentators kind of kick around a little bit. Is it Jesus Christ himself who's revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ in that sense, or is it what Jesus is revealing? And the truth of the matter is it's both, because before chapter 1's over, what does John actually have revealed to him, first and foremost? Jesus. You remember? And keep in mind, John in the gospel, you know, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, the Last Supper, there's John laying on Jesus' breast. Remember the image? Remember the story of the Last Supper? But what's even for John the apostle who knew Jesus so well and intimately, the disciple whom Jesus loved? What happens when John has Jesus revealed to him as he really is? Well, look at verse 17. When he sees what he actually sees, what happens? Verse 17. There was a night when I laid backwards and leaned on Jesus because he and I were buddies. But now, when I see him, when he's revealed to me as he really is, or even just closer to what he really is, maybe is a better way to put it, I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, yeah, not what you thought. Not what you thought. He looked so pathetic on earth. He looked so weak and vulnerable. Remember, what did Isaiah say when he prophesied the coming of the Messiah? There's no form or appearance in him that we should desire him. Nothing special about this guy. Remember, even when he first begins to claim that he is the Christ, and John the Baptist says, "This is he." What does Nathaniel say? Can any good thing come out of him? In other words, you've got to be kidding me. We've read all these prophetic passages for centuries about this coming, mighty deliverer, son of David. And this scraggly guy's it? You send me a Nazareth, a carpenter from Nazareth, that's all we got? But now, he's revealed, and it looks a little different. So there's that sense, and I do think there's that sense of what's going on here in the book as well, because Jesus factors in a number of scenes in this book, and he looks very different than he did on earth. In fact, just off the top of your head, if you are familiar with Revelation from maybe other classes you have taken on it, what are the ways is Jesus revealed in this book? Yep, chapter 4 and 5. The lamb, all of a sudden John says, "I look and I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Very mysterious. What else? How else does he show up in the book? Towards the end of the book, he shows up as the rider on the white horse. And he's got an army behind him, and you don't want to mess with him. Because now he really is that coming son of David to make war that the Jews mistakenly looked for the first time. But he's going to live up to that billing at some point. He's going to be far worse and far more terrifying than anything you could have imagined before. Lion of the tribe of Judah. But bottom line is all these, we're having Jesus revealed in a deeper and different way. But he also wants to make known something to his people. He wants his people to see not just him as he really is. He wants his people to see the true nature of reality. That's what the book's about. The book has nothing to do with when. That's not the question the book is answering. When is the end going to come? No, the book has nothing to do with when. What the book is all about is what is happening and why is it happening. That's what the book is about. So too often we come to the book thinking it's answering a different question than it really is. It wants to tell you what is really going on and why is what is happening really going on. That makes sense? Those are the questions the book answers. And so going back to chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, things are going to be made clear, going to be made obvious. You're going to be allowed to see things at a different perspective. You're going to look under the surface of reality. It's like that great scene in The Wizard of Oz, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. What you thought was going on is not what actually is going on until Toto pulls the veil back. And by the way, literally, that's what apocalypsis means. It's just an unveiling, a pulling back of the veil is literally, if you know Greek, what the etymology of the word is, literally a removal of a veil, just like Toto pulling the curtain back. And this, not what your eyes see, but what I can show you if you'll listen to me, is really going on in the world. But all that to say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must, and then what's the next word in your translations? Soon. Anybody have a different word?
Shortly.
Yeah, shortly or quickly, it sometimes is also translated. Does that sound like 2 or 3 years or 2 or 3,000 years from now this book will become relevant? No. The book itself, the very beginning, says this is supposed to happen soon. Now again, soon still by God's timeline is different than what we consider to be soon. God simply does not keep track of time the way you and I do. But the bottom line is this book was relevant for them right then and there. And the immediate aftermath of this time. And so we need to remember that. We need to appreciate and understand that. All right. So any comments or questions, any confusion we need to clear up about what's actually going on here? That makes sense?
Yes, one thing.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead, Jared.
I have a two-part question.
Okay.
So was Revelation meant in the original to be at the end of the
canon, the way they arranged it?
Yes.
That's really interesting, Jared. So here's my best answer to that. The apostles, none of them ever left. That's almost a question about the nature of canon itself. The apostles never left instructions about how to collect them, what order to put things in, et cetera, et cetera. That decision was made later, probably starting at the end of the first century, into the second century, as the apostles died off, and early Christians started to kind of, the congregation started to compare notes and say, hey, what do you have? I've got this. Because remember, like Paul's letters, they weren't sent to Christians in general. They were sent to this congregation, that congregation. Second Peter in chapter 3 already drops hints that already, even before Peter was dead in the 60s, churches were starting to collect at least Paul's letters. Enough had been written, they were beginning to realize this is worth saving, we need to save this, and so forth. So we know already by the 60s, the collection process had begun before all the apostles were even dead. But they never gave instructions themselves on how, you know, why put the gospel, why do we put Paul first and then put the gospel? They never do that. So no, how did it come to be at the end? Because I think for two or three reasons. Number one, because this is, if not the last book chronologically written, it's close to it.
Okay.
Number two, because it still does deal with ultimate things and kind of a, and not just a, you know, this is the end of the world, though even back in the early centuries, people thought, made that mistake too. But also because it's the 30,000 foot view of what is going on. It's almost like a master narrative of what's really going on. And then number three, just because it didn't really kind of fit in anywhere else. You got four gospels, you got 13 letters of Paul. What do you do with this? And what do we usually do when we're collecting stuff? You only got one of the thing. Throw it on the end.
Because I know there's the tendency of chronological order in the beginning of Genesis.
Yep.
Well, this is the end, so it must be about the end.
Yeah.
Second part is, do other cultures have a little easier time with this than we do? Is it just our...
That's a great question, and I'd have to think a little bit more.
Everyone knows this is heavy stuff.
Oh yeah.
You don't just start Revelation.
That's right, and so my I don't want to think about it. That's a really good question. My knee jerk answer, just right here, right now, this moment, is yes. I mean, some more, some less, but sure, because at the end of the day, you know, you take this same book. Give what we just did with a little political cartoon, and you kind of understand that's what we're dealing with here. You know, so you take Revelation and drop it into 15th century China. Same problem. You drop it into 10th century Florence, Italy, same problem. You see what I'm saying?
Sure.
And so at the end of the day, though I think you can find, again, I'm just shooting on top of my head, but if I were going to the library to look for this, I think what you find, though, is that there's always been at least a thread of interpretation of this book that's closer to correct than not throughout the centuries in different places, and it's always going to be found among people who took the Old Testament seriously. Because that's the other thing, too, is, you know, this genre is weird to us. The apocalyptic genre, this style of writing, this is the only book in the New Testament, obviously, that's like this. But outside of the Bible, this type of writing existed. So not just, you know, knowing that the Old Testament helps because you know the images because they are biblical images, but also this style of writing, it actually started among the Jews. It started in the intertestamental era. There are glimpses of it in the Old Testament. Some parts of the book of Daniel look a lot like this. And by the way, those are the same places in Daniel that the images are pulled from that Revelation uses. You'll find things like this in the book of Zechariah. But let's be honest, how many of us read Zechariah regularly? Well, that's part of the problem. That's why we don't know what to do with the four horsemen of the apocalypse who had nothing to do with Notre Dame football. They come from Zechariah, not South Bend. But along the same line, just people who knew the Old Testament knew what to do with this. People who, and Jews would have known what to do with this. Because again, in the New Testament era, they produced a lot of writing teasing off of one thing is that all the prophets I just mentioned, you know, just Daniel, Zechariah, and for that matter, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's got a lot of similar features, but all three of those prophets have something in common. They all come from the exile or after. In other words, chronologically, they all come from the end of the Old Testament period. And so what the Jews do is they're starting to, their own prophets have spoken to them in this kind of an idiom. And so they said, that really works. They understanding what it is and how it works. They said, that really works for us to talk amongst ourselves and do our own theological thinking about our predicament in these intertestamental years when God seems to be silent and no prophet is to be found. And so they picked up the torch and ran with it. So you can find Jewish apocalypses where they did this kind of stuff. So yeah, and so again, when you go back into the first century for the early church, not only because they know the Old Testament so much better than we do they know what to do with this, but number two, because, you know, whether they're Jews or even Gentile Christians, the milieu of the early church was so Jewish, they knew what to do with this, far more than we knew. So, but to your question, yeah, I mean, I think, you know, if you just, without any kind of prep work, drop it in a lot of places, yeah, people are going to choke on this. So, all right. Anything else? All right. Let's see. What do I want to do with this? Ironically, I have my notes here, some of what we were just talking about. Yeah, this was actually a substantial literary genre from 200 BC to 200 AD. It's weird to us, not to them. And sometimes what we consider to be common sense is really just cultural sense. We forget that sometimes. All right. So you want to understand the book of Daniel just in terms of or, Revelation, in terms of reading your Old Testament, the places to go. I already mentioned Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel. Other places, ironically, historical books, Genesis, lots of Genesis imagery, creation, the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the book. A lot of Genesis is in it, a lot of Exodus. When we get to some of the bowls and the trumpets that are going to be the seven bowls, seven trumpets, they sound like the plagues of Exodus, and there's a reason for that. People show up in the book, Moses and Elijah in different form places, Babylon, Nineveh, Tyre show up. Anyways, so there it goes. I'll make this into a handout next week, but one of the other things that gets people all bent out of shape in Revelation is numbers. Lots of numbers. Name famous numbers from Revelation.
Seven.
What'd you say?
I was going to start going on.
There's actually a lot of them. But think about ones that, especially in the culture, have been kind of... that's the easy one. That's the easy one. And those of you who watch oddball religious TV late at night, there's another number.
144,000.
Yes, you said that too quickly. No. About 144,000, okay? Where's that? It comes from Revelation. And so there is actually there's not a Bible code really. I remember the old series of books or that fad for a while, but there is a code to the numbers. Not in all the Bible, but in the book like Revelation. If so much of the rest of it is symbolic, so are the numbers. And so they represent something. They're not meant to be taken literal. Yet three shows up. And so actually, I didn't think about it until literally just now, but I will, as a handout next week, I will try to remember to give you a chart I've made over the years of the numbers of Revelation and what they represent. By the way, there's another big one that nobody's mentioned yet.
24?
Huh? 24? No, good for you for knowing that one, but no.
12?
Which is a variation of 12 and 24, because that's one of the other things is multiples of key numbers become, because 144,000 is also a multiple of 12. And so forth. So yeah, you don't have to do math in this class, but you do. The millennium, 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, which is a multiple of
10.
And so 3, 4, 7, 10, 12, and 40. You know what to do with those numbers, you know what to do with the numbers in the book. Because all of the numbers are either those actual numbers or multiples thereof. And sometimes they're multiples of each other, like for instance, the 1,000, just as a quick one, it's 10 cubed. It's 3 tens. 10 times 10 times 10. So, I got a 3 and a 10 in there. Kind of cool. All right, we'll do something with that when we get there. But the numbers also are not meant to be taken any more literally than anything else. All right, how to structure the book. How are we going to do this? How we're going to do this is this. Different ways and there's pros and cons with kind of seeing the book structured in different ways, depending on what we're going to tease out of it. But for our purposes, we're going to take it as you got the letters of the seven churches. We're going to set those aside. I'm going to do something with those next week briefly, but that's the most familiar part of the book, because that's not exactly apocalyptic, so we can actually figure that one out. But once the vision in earnest starts, once in chapter 4, John says, I saw a door open in heaven and a voice saying, come in. Once what we really think of as Revelation starts there in chapter 4, the structure of the book is 4 through 11 and then 12 through 22, 12 through the end. And the way to look at it is chapters 4 through 11 are what will soon come to pass, are foretelling of God's punishment of the Roman Empire for its sin in general, and in particular, its persecution of God's people. God wanted to destroy, or excuse me, Rome wanted to destroy the church. I mean, think about the stereotypical persecutions and whatnot. And so 4 through 11 are what will shortly or soon come to pass. The intensifying conflict between the church and Rome and God's eventual judgment of Rome by destroying her, just like God did to Jerusalem in 70, just like God did to Babylon in the Old Testament. No nation or city gets to sin indefinitely against God, and no nation or city in particular gets to persecute the people of God indefinitely. And so 4 through 11 kind of revolve around that. 12 to 22, and this is why I like, for instance, stuff like that 1,000 years and what the world we do with that, and the new heavens and new earth, the 21 and 22, we use them as the heaven passages. That's why they're here at the end. It's not just because literally it's the end, but because what 12 to 22 want to do is, this is where really the curtain is pulled back, and here's what's underneath reality. Here's what's really going on in the world as you see it, the news as you read about in the newspaper or today on the internet, and so forth. Here's what's really going on underneath it. And with God in the Bible, there's always more going on than meets the eye. And that's what's being revealed, what's really underneath this. And some of you who've been Christians long enough or know the Bible enough, or you've studied Revelation before, what's underneath Rome? What's underneath persecution? What's underneath everything? And what Jesus wants to remind us of, wanted them to understand, is you're caught up in a far bigger war than just an arrogant emperor who's mad you wouldn't burn a pinch of incense and worship him. You're caught up in something far, far bigger that transcends your own time. That's part of what Revelation is going to do. Revelation really isn't worried about time. It's worried about the nature of reality itself. And reality is always the same. That's why, like in chapter 11, it will blur. In fact, look at this real quick as a quick example of what Revelation can do with time. It's not meant about plotting time on the timeline, saying how close are we to the end, because the essential conflict is always the same in any time, any place. The names just change. In one generation, it's Pharaoh and Egypt that are trying to destroy the people of God, right? And in another generation, it's the chief priests and elders killing Jesus. And in another generation, it's Rome trying to persecute and destroy the early church. And so on. And so this, in other words, it's always forget the timeline stuff. It's always the same struggle, the same reality. We just change the names depending on what area you live in. And so in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, let's pick up verse 4. These are the two, I'm going to go all the way back to 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Don't worry about that number. You'll know what to do with it eventually. Clothed in sackcloth. If they're wearing sackcloth, what does that mean? Are they here to bring you good news? No. And what are they here to tell you if they're wearing sackcloth?
Destruction.
Destruction, and you better repent. That's why they're here. All right. Two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord God of the earth. That's Zechariah 3 and 4. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. So if anyone tries to persecute or even kill these witnesses, these prophets of God, what happens? Can these guys be touched? Don't mess with them. That sound like stories you know in the Old Testament are being rolled together. Yeah. Remember that story of Elisha? The king wants to destroy him, so he sends a group of 50. What happens to that group of 50? And the second group of 50 is sent. Then what's that group of 50? And what happens to the third group of 50? The guy said to Elisha, I see how this works. Please, man, please. Don't mess with God's prophet when God's got the prophet the message to deliver. They're invincible, untouchable. And that's these two witnesses. If they won't harm them, fire pours from their mouths, consumes their foes. If they won't harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky. Well, that's a different prophet. Who's that now? That's Elijah. That one's Elijah. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike them with every kind of plague. Wait, who's that now? That's Moses. So who are these guys? They're every prophet God ever sent. They're not meant to be a particular person. That's the point. The struggle is always the struggle. It's always the same. The names just change. And so when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, so when their message is delivered, when their mission is done, until then, they're what? They're invincible. But when God's purposes for their prophesying have been accomplished, verse 7, when they have finished the testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we'll get to him, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Can you give any prophets in the Old Testament that were put to death when their message and their mission were done? Technically, yes. That's actually the best answer. Most of them. What about John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament tradition? John the Baptist. He was invincible until he indicated the Messiah. Once the Messiah was indicated, what happened to John? Now he was vulnerable. And all the more so, a wanted man, exactly because of his prophetic mission. Because not only did he identify the Messiah, but what else did he do? He told a certain king what? You need some sackcloth. And but notice what happens next then. He'll kill, he'll make war on them, conquer them, kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically or spiritually, depending on your translation, called Sodom and Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified. What city?
All of
them. The great city in general. Every city, civilization of man that resists God's message in its own time, in its own place. The names don't matter. The place doesn't matter. It's the same story every time, everywhere. Which, by the way, you know what that means? Right here tonight, 2021, going on 2022. It's the same thing right here. That's what this book wants us to understand. What's really going on is there's a dragon out there. I think dragons are real. The Bible tells me so. Oh, they don't look like the pictures you see in the books. The Bible says there's such a thing as a real dragon. So I think it's kind of good to get our kids back into being a little more imaginative. Not everything that you can see is real, and there are a lot more real things that you can't see, but they're absolutely as real as your car, your house, the food you're going to eat tonight. And Revelation says, I want you to see those things too. I want you to learn how to see underneath what's going on to realize the unseen reality. The story is always the same. It's the same thing going on every generation, every place, whether you're literally in Sodom, literally in Egypt, literally in Jerusalem, literally in Rome, or literally in Houston. It's the same thing. Yeah.
Yeah, nobody has a problem with the image of a wolf in sheep.
Yeah. Yeah.
That for us, that's pretty easy to recognize that, oh, this is some evil acting as if they're not, right? But again, like you say, it's a little harder when we're talking about Revelation to bring that out and understand it quite as well.
Right. Absolutely. And that's why we're going to spend, God willing, another 12 or 13 weeks playing with this and then trying to at least, y'all, learn the code, so to speak. All right. So, the book of Revelation is meant to reveal, it's meant to clarify. Do you really understand what's going on? It's not just about your boss or HR department that's hassling you during Pride Month because you won't wear the badge or eat the cake. It's more than that. It's something deeper. Yeah.
So the one question I think that would come up if we were talking to somebody and doing that, just like you're doing about this section, most people have the idea that this is a future event, right? Mm-hmm. So, and most, they believe that there are two witnesses to come.
Right, absolutely.
So, and I understand what you're saying, but how do you really flip that in this kind other than...
We said that last part,
how do you explain to them? Because it doesn't really act like this is in the past. Kind of acts like this is coming, right?
Yeah.
So how do you bring that imagery to what's happened, not what's going to happen?
So if I was, that's a good question. Let me go back a step. So when I talk to people, or you study with people in general, there's not any one script you can ever stick with. Each person asks, one person, for instance, might not choke on what you just asked. Someone else might. If somebody actually does wrestle with that, they can't quite get their mind around the fact that, and by the way, Paul does this as well, time, the Bible, especially after Jesus, does not look at time the way he said, when we're conditioned, all of us, to talk about it. It just doesn't. That's why, since the first century, even Paul said the end is near. Not near chronologically, but near in terms of, if God, where the Bible looks at it, this is, again, I'm just talking out loud, this is stuff I'd say to them, other passages that help with this. The Bible says, there is sin, and the Bible says, I'm going to, make a king out of Abraham's seed, that's David, and then the Bible says there's going to be a Messiah, and the Bible says, there's going to be a resurrection of the Messiah, this Jesus can teach them the scriptures, and then there's going to be a second coming. The Bible look at time in terms of how much actual time on your watch has passed. Time in the Bible is often not is where are we at on God's to-do list. And so that's how time is conceived of in the Bible. That's why, for instance, Bible sometimes talks about a season or an age. That's what the Bible looks at, is what season are we at? What's appropriate to that time? And so at the end of the day, whether it's Paul talking more literally or Revelation talking, the idea is just God's to-do list is pretty much just about done. That's why he doesn't have to send any more prophets or send Jesus back. He has nothing else to do but send, do the second coming. because his to-do list is done. He's kept all the other promises, done all that he's going to do in history, revealed as much as he's going to reveal. And so that's it. And so, so number one, like I might push someone to just, there's a different time, way of looking at time all through the Bible. Number two, the second thing I would do is, and this is a little bit beyond what we talked about tonight, but the big word for it, it's a Bible word, it's just not usually translated this way, because tupas is used in the Bible, not Tupac, but tupas. That's right. It's still too soon. Typology. This is actually one of the most neglected ways that we miss of how the New Testament reads the Old in general. It's strange to a lot of us, too. And partially because our translations actually, this is one of the things that a lot of our translations don't do a good job with. It's so like, for instance, a quick classic example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A place where the right a better translation of the Greek words that are used here would really deepen our understanding what Paul is doing here and saying here. But I like this because it's a classic text, at least when I was growing up, we heard all the time about what is the Old Testament for? When I was growing up, it's an example. That's all it is. It's just an example. You know, stories of people who did foolishly or did well, be like them or don't be like them, depending on which story you're reading. And we got that from, the sermons I grew up on, you know, that's when the preacher would, say, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now, these things took place as, what's your translation say there? Ah, see, there's that proof text. There's that word we love. The problem is that's not, it's a lexicon, it's a dictionary definition for tupas, because that's the actual Greek word that Paul uses, there's tupas. But that's really not what Paul is saying. They're more than examples. They are types of us. Another word in our context for us tonight is they are shadows of us. It's not just an example, don't be like them. That's true enough, but that's not what he's saying. Which is the real Israel? The children of Abraham by the flesh or the children of Abraham by the Spirit? Paul says that much in Galatians chapter 3. John the Baptist hinted at that one, don't say you're children of Abraham, you can make that out of stones. It's not about where you got your DNA. It's those who live and think and relate to God like Abraham. Those are the faith of Abraham. Those are the real children of Abraham. And so that's the thing, is all of a sudden being discovered, the Jews are just a shadow of Christians. Israel of the flesh was just a shadow of the church. And so what Paul's trying to get us to understand is, in fact, look all the more that we get all the way down to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as, not an example, but as a type, as a shadow. God was trying to show us Christians what he's really up to by looking back and saying, we were in the Egypt of sin. That's, Egypt is really about sin, and that their human race is enslaved, and Pharaoh is the devil, etc. And they died in the wilderness because they did not have faith in God. We should be careful lest we, having believed enough to start the journey, don't have enough faith to finish it like Israel. You can't fall away like we talked about this morning. That happened to lots of Israelites, right? How many of those people who were in Egypt saw the promised land?
Two.
What about the rest of them?
Dad.
How many people got on the ark? Be sober. Stay alert. Be serious. So watch what he says. These things happen to them as types, but they were written down for our instruction. Here's the key. Not as moral examples primarily or only, but look at that last phrase. Those of us on whom what? The end of the ages has come. We're at the point where the whole story of what God is up to is clearer than ever. And we can make sense of the story we're living in on the basis of the shadows, the hints he dropped along the way. By all means, when people are said to be bad in the Old Testament, don't be like them. And when people are held as being good, imitate them. But that's not what Paul is really saying here. He's saying God basically built a shadow version of the story so that for those who are now living in the full extent of God's work in human history, Jesus is king, been revealed, sin has been dealt with at the cross, new life has begun in the resurrection. You know more than Abraham ever did. Because all of that before was just types, it was just shadows. And so that's how, back to your long point, Kenneth, that's how we all live in the same one story. And past, present, and future tense don't always mean what we think they do. Because now Paul says, and that word end of the age, you hear that word end, and again, what do we want to think? We want to think about end of the calendar, right? We're living in December 30th. But end there doesn't mean just end chronologically. Again, lots of extra vocab tonight. telos in Greek, T-E-L-O-S, which also, it means end, but in, not in the sense of just, it can mean end of time, but more often it means the other sense in which we sometimes talk about the end, as in the end of a matter, the goal of it, the purpose of it. We now live in the full purpose of what God is going to do in human history. That's why we're so close to the end, because what God has been up to over the ages, we're at the end in that sense. The full purpose was to become incarnate, die to deal with sin, be raised to initiate immortal, eternal life as a down payment for the rest of us, so that we who live after Jesus, unlike any other human beings in the history, now have a full picture of what God is up to and what we ought to be, which is why our responsibility is all the greater. Make sense? Something kind of like that? Too much?
Gotta go back and look at it again.
Yeah, that's all right. Well, that's like 2 minutes, isn't it? All right. Without understanding the full picture of what's really going on, and this is why we need the book of Revelation today, without understanding the full picture of what's going on, we begin to lose a real sense of sin and why Jesus had to die. Have you noticed, even among the church, you know, this is kind of why I was ranting the way I was this morning like a madman, but when we even in the church, we're losing language of sin and judgment and hell. Why? Because we're losing sight of the deeper worldview of what's really going on. That's why we need a book like this to get us back into what we're really up against and what's really being worked out day by day in history. When you lose the apocalypse, the revealing of the full scope of what's going on, that there is a dragon, a devil out there, and he's up to great evil, and he uses people on earth, not in some sort of, you know, silly horror movie exorcist kind of way, but he, but in some way beyond our full comprehension even, works through wicked rulers and wicked companies and wicked countries, to lead people into sin, to rebellion against God, and to harass and hurt the people of God. We need a hell. We need there to be judgment. We need there to be vindication. I'll leave you with this tonight. The question that drives the whole book comes in chapter 6. Give me 10 seconds and I'll leave you with this. In chapter 6, the question that actually becomes the plot point that creates the conflict that drives the book, because every story needs conflict, right? Here's a plot point that creates the conflict that drives the book. Revelation chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, don't worry about that, we'll get there. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. In other words, people who had been martyred, people like Stephen and so forth. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were told to rest a little while. They're here in the white robe. And the rest of the book, in some ways, is the answer to their question. When are you going to do something about this, God? And God doesn't answer with when, but he does answer what and why. So that's the plot point that drives the book. People who have suffered in the world for righteousness' sake and even paid the ultimate price. Like Antipas, named one of the letters of the seven churches, my faithful martyrs, my faithful witness. When are you going to do something about this? God, what are you going to do about this? Revelation says, I got an answer for you. All right. See you next week.
All right.